Our Heavenly Father, you who are King of the universe, Creator of all things, we come before you wanting to know you, wanting to learn more about you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be gracious and open our minds and hearts so that we're able to understand your words. But in doing this, we would come to love you more and love each other more and be able to accurately and winsomely present the gospel to those that you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have last week's outline, the Gospel to the Gentiles, part 2, we will be going over that very quickly. Most of what is in that outline we discussed in a roundabout way last week, but there's a few things that I want to zero in on. And then you have a third outline, which is the Gospel to the Gentiles, part 3, and that will deal with Peter's sermon and then also the Inquisition at Jerusalem that Peter underwent. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We'll be starting with verse 23. This is just after the delegation from Cornelius has come and explained to Peter, explained to Peter why they are there and why they are looking for him. They have come to seek him in obedience to Cornelius's orders to go and find Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. And so it's taken them about a day and a half or so to get there. And they have told him in verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he, that is Peter, invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging at the in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began to explain it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Yeah. God's word is amazing. It is important to try to remember or understand how and why Cornelius and Peter responded to the commands of God. In the three revelations, God does not give either of them all the information they probably desired, with the exception of Peter refusing the command to kill and eat the animals in the sheet. Both men obeyed God's command. For this week, and maybe next week, depending on how quickly we go through this, continue to try to imagine how Cornelius, as a Roman centurion, would have thought about both the visit by the angel and the visit of Peter. Try also to imagine how Peter, as an Orthodox Jew, would have thought about these events, which we've already been doing. Remember also that there are more people involved in this than those mentioned by Luke. Cornelius would have had all the Italian cohort watching, as well as perhaps other Roman officials, plus his neighbors. Simon the Tanner would have had his neighbors watching. And also remember that the news of Peter's visit to an uncircumcised man or household and went in to eat with them meant someone had to relay Peter's violation to the circumcised before he could even return to Jerusalem. That paragraph is a review pretty much of what we went through last week. We had an excellent discussion regarding all of those things. How many people accompanied Peter to Jerusalem? We talked about that last week.
Three.
There were three that came from Cornelius. How many went back with Peter?
No.
Six. And we talked about that last week. There was 10 people. Or there's a Roman soldier with 9 prisoners, except they weren't acting as prisoners on the way back, which must have been quite a sight to see. Matthew Henry has an interesting observation here for why that delegation went back with Peter. Why didn't Peter just go alone? Either Peter desired their company, that they might be witnesses of his proceeding cautiously with reference to the Gentiles. He knew full well he was going to be with a bunch of Gentiles. So he had people there who would be witnesses of that. So there couldn't be any false accusations. And of the good ground on which he went. He was obeying God in all of this. And Cornelius was acting in obedience to God also. Or, a second reason, they offered their services to attend him and desired they might have the honor and happiness of being his fellow travelers. This was one way in which the primitive Christians very much showed their respect to their ministers. They accompanied them in their journeys to keep them in countenance, to be their guard, and, as there was occasion, to minister to them. And we see all of that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. One in particular is Luke. Luke is with Paul for a short period of time. He goes from one town, then he goes south into another town, and then they leave, and they leave Luke behind. So whatever was going on there, Luke obviously was ministering to Paul, and when it was safe for him to travel on, he moved on. It's not till later that Luke actually rejoins the missionary tour. And there were others that were with Paul. To be their guard, and as there was occasion, to minister to them, with a further prospect not only of doing them service, but of being edified by their converse or conversation. It is a pity that those who have skill and will to do good to others by their discourse should want an opportunity for it by traveling alone. I have to remember Matthew Henry was living in a time when people still would walk or use horses or other types of transportation, and I think he was probably thinking of ministers who were doing what we would call today circuit riding. They would still move from town to town within their province, and what he was observing is these ministers went alone. What a shame it was for them that others couldn't be edified by that. I'm not sure exactly how that could apply today. Randy doesn't do much traveling except with Julie back east. But maybe there's an occasion where you can be edified by those that could come with you. Something to think about. And it would be edifying for both.
But I think sometimes too, it's, you know, for Randy, it's important that because when you're in a position like a pastor, people often think that you're too busy. Oh, I'm not going to bother him, he's too busy. And so so other people don't always want to approach him, or can we go out for coffee, or
right.
Let's go to dinner. And he needs fellowship. I'm just saying pastors often don't seek that fellowship, but they need that fellowship with other people, and they need to be out of that. Because some people will look at Randy and say, well, he already knows that. I can't tell him to be encouraged by God's word. Not that everybody would do that, but you know, where I think that it's important that we look at people who are in ministry and say, yeah, they need to be encouraged and edified as much as anybody does.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if it could be applied that way.
That way I think it could. I have known ministers who have isolated themselves and made their position very lonely for both themselves and their family. It's kind of like they're captains of the ship and they don't want to be sullied or prejudiced in decisions that they need to make.
Yeah, two sides of that. You know, those who are afraid to approach, and then those pastors who keep people at arm's length.
Yeah.
So.
Bill?
I knew an OPC minister in Nevada that was almost wondering if we shouldn't indulge in some form of circuit preaching today. In other words, the Reformed churches don't tend to be mega churches. I mean, I don't see the reason why they couldn't, but they tend to be these small, and the connectedness between them seems to be
tenuous.
And if you have some degree of mobility of preachers and people, I think it's a good thing.
Well, we know that in this country, the Methodists took full opportunity to do that. There were Presbyterian ministers, I think, early on that also did that a little bit, but Methodists certainly, but still they were going alone most of the time. They didn't have company, so it must have been a lonely business to be on a horse and have a circuit of some maybe 100 miles. Randy?
Horses learned a lot of theology.
Yes. Some of Jonathan Edwards' best thinking time was on the back of a horse,
right,
going from place to place.
Practicing your sermon.
But what we also learned when Stu went through that biography is that some of his family was profiting by that. There were obviously times when they traveled with him, and there were some pretty rich discussions that took place. Did you find that to be true?
I'm sure
with Jonathan Edwards. Okay, we talked about this last week. Some of these questions here are redundant because we went over them last week, but it took about a day and a half or so for them to travel back to Cornelius' house. And we noted that the hour that Peter arrived was at the same time that Cornelius had been praying a few days before. So the timing of it was very exact. We know that Cornelius, we talked about this last week, that his attitude was one of anticipation. He knew that something significant was going to happen. He'd been told that he was going to be receiving a message that was going to be very important for him. And he didn't limit that to just a personal interview or a personal time of preaching. He invited his family and close friends. So he wasn't idle during the time that Peter was gone, and he probably very well had estimated the time that Peter would arrive so that when they came, he would be ready for them and his family and friends would also be there. We also discussed last week that Cornelius met Peter outside the house. He gives him a very respectful greeting. The ESV says that he fell down and worshipped him. Not all translations have that word worship in there. But Peter, wanting not to have any hint of accepting undue praise or adoration, tells him immediately to stand up. And then he starts talking with him. And as he talks with them, they move into another part of the room or the house, and they find out that there's a lot of people there. And then Peter says something that's rather startling. "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another of another nation." We really don't have an equivalence of that here in this country, except maybe in the deep south with somebody who would go into the household of somebody who was a Negro, a white person associating in that way. But this was far more stringent. You're dealing with two different cultures, two different races, and one group of people that obviously saw themselves as superior to the other group of people because of God's attitude toward them. Based on what Peter relates to the... No, we're going to skip that. You can read that commentary that Matthew Henry has there in question 8. What Cornelius ought to do, he thought his kinsmen and friends ought to do also. And therefore he let them come and hear it firsthand, that they may be no surprise to them to see him change upon hearing it. Matthew Henry has an interesting observation there, that Cornelius invited his friends and family not just so that they may be saved. He was probably hoping that that would happen, but if not, so that they would know why the change had occurred in him. We'd already observed that bowing a knee to anyone else was probably considered a traitorous act. He was showing that his allegiance was now to whatever it was that Peter was going to tell him about, rather than to Caesar. His alliances, his allegiance had changed. And then we get to Acts 10:28, which I just read there. "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Calvin has a really interesting statement here. "Ye know that it is not lawful. This seemeth to be no friendly preface." Probably hit him right between the eyes. Boom. Is he saying that we're not equal, that we're inferior. That's how it starts out. This seemeth to be no friendly preface, and such as may rather harden than win their hearts, when as they hear that they are accounted so unclean, that with their familiarity and conference they pollute the saints, which must needs be a great reproach for them. But it was needful for Peter thus to speak, lest they should suspect that he had an evil conscience, because, contrary to the custom delivered by the fathers, he came. But when he affirmeth that he was sent of God, all suspicion is taken away and purged. Moreover, he mitigateth very well by these words the offense which did stick in their minds by reason of an old grudge which was between the Jews and the Gentiles, so that he could by no means have entered his speech better. For he pronounceth that those are now clean who were before unclean, so that they have mutual fellowship now with the saints. Now that's old grammar, that's old words, but it's quite a statement that what he was saying in effect was giving them a blessing. You know how it was? This is how it now is. And this is what God has taught me. Yes?
On the news, I was listening to this politician who was in the habit of interviewing new senators coming in. And of course, they've got this problem in Washington, D.C. And anybody that moves toward the center is viewed as a compromiser. And this guy was saying it's not compromise, we're finding common ground. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're looking harder, we're digging deeper, and we're looking at things perhaps more clearly and finding that there is some things we can agree on, not everything. But he was distinguishing between compromise and finding common ground. This seems like a process of the same. In other words, with a more aggressive understanding, they're seeing that these people can come in, and there isn't this issue of you've compromised your faith somehow.
That's right.
You thought.
And it's God that has done it. God is the one that has caused this equality to be so. If you remember when we went through Romans, what does Paul say is true of all people? Say it louder.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
All have sinned. And there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. They're all in the same condition. All have sinned. For a short period of time, it appears that the Jews had an advantage. And if you remember, I think it's in chapter 4, Paul begins to list some of those advantages, 3 or 4. They had the oracles. They had God speak directly with them. They had prophets. They had a civil code that set them apart from the other nations as being just and pure and righteous. They had God's Holy Spirit within them. They had great advantages in that sense, because out of grace and mercy, God had given them these gifts. But on the other hand, they were all guilty. Peter's doing the opposite thing here in showing that the mindset of the Jews was that the Jews always were clean in God's sight, and anybody that was a Gentile was not. And he's now learned, probably because of the dream, because of what the Holy Spirit told him, go and make no distinction. Also by what Cornelius has said, that Cornelius has told him, I did these things in obedience to God. It wasn't some whim that I had. God told me to send for you, and so I have. I like that phrase, and it's very kind of you to have come. There's a Roman soldier with all of his authority telling Peter that I summoned you, yes, but I did so in obedience to God, and it is very kind of you to come. He appreciated the fact that he did what he did. And then Peter says, this inequality no longer exists. God has showed me that there is no partiality. There's also, I have no right to call anybody unclean. And so the Gentiles went from this position where the little dogs were eating from the master's, the crumbs that fell from the master's table, and now they're going to be able to eat equally at the master's table. What an impact that must have had on Cornelius and the others. I can't even begin to fathom what that must have done for them. Just to hear.
Whoa.
And then they're waiting for him to give the sermon. We're not in the pigsty anymore, that's right. We're not the prodigals. We've been brought home. And we see that from what Peter tells the people at Jerusalem, Cornelius is expecting to hear words in which he can be saved. So all of the stuff that he'd been doing before didn't grant him salvation, and Cornelius clearly understood that there's something more that's needed. So he has all of his friends and family there, eagerly awaiting what it is that Peter's going to say. And so Peter starts off. On your own, you can go ahead and read Deuteronomy. We're now in the other outline, the Gospel to the Gentiles, part 3. If you read Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 19, God makes it very clear that He's a God that is not partial, especially in terms of justice, and that the judges of Israel were expected to mete out justice without any regard to nationality or wealth or anything else. They are also not supposed to take a bribe because God doesn't take a bribe. And that God also is not partial. And in Romans 2, 6 through 11 and 3 through 9, there's the discussion that Paul has on the other side, which we just discussed, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there's no advantage to the Jew before God in terms of salvation. They are all in the same condition before God. Verses 34 and 35 we talked about a little bit last week, but I want to share with you some things that came from a sermon that Derek Thomas gave several years ago as he went through the book of Acts. And there may be more things that we can discuss here. Of course, Derek probably didn't have time to go into everything, but I think he has some interesting things about what verses 34 and 35 are saying and what they are not. If you look at verse 34, Peter says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Point A. First of all, it's simply restating the fact that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing as far as the gospel is concerned. There's no advantage in being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile. Jews and Gentiles come to God in precisely the same way. That's a possible interpretation of verses 34 and 35. And we discussed that last week, and we've discussed it a little bit here. Before God, there is no partiality in terms of salvation. But there is an interpretation that suggests that what Peter is saying is that God saves the unevangelized on the basis of their piety. Those who have never heard the gospel, those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, those who are not in possession of special revelation. There are people that use these two verses to show, well, see, people can be saved apart from Jesus. That's not within the context of what's happening here. But there are those that teach that. And Derek Thomas rejects that. He in his sermon, if you read the whole sermon, he makes it very clear. That's not what Peter's talking about. You can't take these two verses and isolate them from the rest of the New Testament, and especially you can't separate them from what is happening here. It wouldn't make any sense for Peter to go ahead and preach. Implicit faith. It's the view that says that people are saved, and they're saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It's just that they don't recognize that. They don't realize that. They have no conscious knowledge of it, but it's still Jesus Christ that saves. and their piety is evidence of the fact that Jesus, despite their unconsciousness of it, has come into their hearts in some way. They don't know how, but he does. Now, there are various views of that. The present Pope, Benedict XVI, wrote a little treatment about that in the year 2000 while he was still Ratzinger, and before he became Pope, suggesting that those who are not Roman Catholics could be saved on that basis. Well, that's interesting to know, that you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to be saved. A little bit of sarcasm there. But Pope Benedict, huh?
That's a new concept.
Yes, it was. And there was a bit of discussion about that within the Catholic Church and outside of it. You mean you don't have to become Catholic in order to be saved? It's the next step, maybe, in the same thing that was before. The implicit faith thing, I have heard people talk about that, that someone who is righteous or appears to be righteous, it really isn't his righteousness, it's that God is actually working in their heart, and their righteousness is evidence of that. And they're going to be saved even if they've never heard the gospel.
How can you do acts of righteousness if you're not clothed in Christ?
I don't think they ever get to that point. Is he accurately reflecting this, Randy? Is Derek Thomas accurately reporting this?
With respect to
implicit faith.
Implicit faith?
Yeah, that whole theory. And also, I did hear Pope Ratzinger actually say that.
Yeah, it's some that I've read recently come from Christian philosophers who are deeply troubled with the idea that there isn't some sort of general fairness. If God is going to save through one person, Christ, then in their minds there needs to be some kind of general fairness with respect to the human race in terms of everyone getting some kind of equal opportunity perspective on it. And the problem is, the conceptualization is deeply flawed, but it's always tied into a rejection of the federal headship of Adam. If you reject the federal headship of Adam, if you believe that the consequences of Adam's sin, the fall, is simply our human ability to do good is compromised, then it's entirely right to argue, if everybody's ability has been compromised to understand and know the truth, then God is obligated, because it's an unfair compromise. If I'm a victim of what Adam did, then it's unfair for God to treat me as though I'm not a victim at all. This is the argument. So if I'm a victim of what Adam did, it would be unfair of God to treat me as though I'm not a victim at all. And therefore, God must compensate in some manner with respect to the way of salvation. So even if justice requires the death of Christ, then anywhere and everywhere that people by the light of nature see what is good, attempt to do what is good, seek to do what is good, then the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to them whether they realize it or not.
It's like the 16th
century for universalism, isn't it? Well, it is a form of a form of universalism, but not. They still want to say that ultimately God doesn't have to save everyone necessarily. But at least he has to give everyone an opportunity and chance to be saved. Now, this is the problem with departing from covenant theology. Mm-hmm. Because it's only in covenant theology that you genuinely have federal headship of Adam with respect to his headship and Christ's headship. And the key issue is God can hold us justly guilty for Adam's transgression. And if God can justly hold us guilty for Adam's transgression, then God can do with the rest of the human race whatever is just and right in his eyes, because we lost everything through our federal representative, Adam, which means we are just as guilty of original sin as Adam himself is guilty.
Right.
And being just as guilty means we're just as damnation worthy and therefore God doesn't have to extend grace and mercy to anyone.
That's right.
The other view says God must extend grace and mercy to everyone. Arminianism gets around this by basically saying, it's a Pelagian idea, whatever God places upon us as an obligation, we must have the ability to do with respect to salvation. And so if God demands and commands of us faith, then we must have the ability to believe. Everyone must have the ability to believe. No one's ability to exercise faith in Christ has ever been compromised according to Arminian theology. You may be stupid because of sin. You may be weak because of sin. But your free will connected to faith ability to accept Jesus is totally unimpaired. So all of this comes back to a failure to understand Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. If you miss it there, then you're going to develop some kind of implicit faith. You're going to develop some kind of alternative way to be saved. Christ may still be the Savior, but it's not by explicit faith and trust in Him. It's just by doing the best you can with respect to the light of nature.
And God does no injustice to somebody by either passing over them or not saving them. They're getting what all of us deserve. It is not unjust that people are condemned. They're already condemned. God is showing mercy and grace toward those that He saved, and it's not based on anything that that person has done. It's easy to fall into that trap here with Cornelius, because you see Cornelius is commended for all of the good works that he's done, and so therefore people could say, well, he was already doing some good things. God's just rewarding him for the good that he was doing. What he was doing was, it didn't alter or merit him anything before God. He needed the gospel, and he needed the salvation that comes through Christ, and that was an act of mercy. He is the first fruits of the Gentiles.
One of the problems is you've got to draw the distinction between the basis of being saved and the process of being saved.
Yes.
And those who see Cornelius as in some sense being saved are looking at the basis, i.e. good works, prayers, so forth.
Right.
Not recognizing, but no. What's being revealed here in the book of Acts is process. The Holy Spirit going ahead of the apostolic Great Commission and beginning to sow the seeds of enlightenment in preparation for the gospel to come.
Right. Yes, Ken.
How does this relate to be consistent to infants who died?
That is an excellent question. Yeah, because we see here that his whole household gets baptized. And I'm going to let Randy answer that question.
Well, the wonderful thing is that it's on the basis of federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ that all of this is ultimately resolved. If infants die, it's unfair that they die unless they're guilty of sin. Just totally unfair. If they're guilty of sin and die based upon Adam's headship, then they can be easily incorporated into the headship of Christ by election and united to Him from before the foundations of the world. And therefore, whether they die in utero or die a few days into life or die as children, die before they can reach any kind of intelligible ability to exercise faith, they're among a God's elect. They've been united to Christ. They've been regenerated, even in the womb, they're saved. No question about it. If you don't go that direction, you have to invent a fiction called the age of accountability. You have to say they're born compromised by sin, so they're born sinners, but nevertheless, they're not guilty of any sin until they come to some age of accountability that we really can't find in the Bible, but we philosophically have to throw that in there. And they really aren't damned until they come to the age of accountability. And then, if they sin, they're damned. What that means is, it's not just that Adam fell, but every other human being has a personal, historic space-time fall. So we can't speak of the fall of the human race except in terms of consequences. The guilty fall of the human race happens in every single person's heart.
So if some infants are going to be saved only on the basis of election, why couldn't that extend to people in other nations who've never heard the gospel? You know, that could God elect some in other nations based only on his mercy and save them even though they've never heard the gospel?
Yes. Does Scripture give us any reason to believe that? No. All things are possible for God.
Yeah. If anyone is saved, it's based on his choice only.
But we have no basis for believing that. Why? Because in Ephesians 2, we're told explicitly, Gentiles, outside the covenants of promise, without hope. Without God and without hope in the world.
But I guess what I'm saying, by that same reasoning, it would still go back to infants. Do we have any basis to believe that for infants either, or as well?
You asked, that's the only basis and possibility. Yeah. I mean, but see, that is something that Scripture could allow us to believe. And there again, the only promises we have are to infant children of believers. Right. Exactly. We have no guarantees with respect to what happens to children who are Gentile, pagan, outside of the covenants of promise. We have no clear information other than the fact that B.B. Warfield and others said it would be consistent with the wideness of God's mercy. Though the confession doesn't teach this, it says all elect infants dying in infancy shall be saved. Warfield said it doesn't say this. The Bible doesn't explicitly teach this, but it would be consistent with the wideness of God's mercy to say all children dying in infancy are elect. Now, he basically said that's an opinion consistent with Calvinism. It's not an opinion that's consistent with non-Calvinism.
Absolutely.
See? So either way you look at it, the Calvinistic understanding gives you the best hope, the best basis for the widest expanse of God's mercy ever.
But it does, I mean, it comes back also to what you were saying earlier about the whole idea of Adam's, of us being guilty of Adam's sin.
Right.
Because if we're not guilty of Adam's sin, and somehow we believe that it has only hampered our ability to be righteous before God, then we're, once again, our salvation we're attributing to something that we do or don't do. I mean, if we are automatically guilty at birth, then the question of whether or not infants go to heaven becomes easy.
Well, even if our theology logically led to the conclusion that all infants were lost, even at that, we would have to doubt the scripture where it says, "Will not the judge of the whole earth do what's right?"
Sure.
And even then, who are we to answer back to God? But it's just a question that you wonder, you know, because people ask this of us.
And I think when they're asked of that, the approach I have found useful is to press them on the basis of what is right. Ask them to give me your understanding of what you think is right and why. If they start saying it's because children are innocent, children haven't sinned, then I basically say, well, I'm glad your children haven't. Mine did. Just to basically press them on, okay, what's your authority for that? Where does Scripture teach that? And you basically force them to the recognition that they're operating on inferences. They can't find it specifically in Scripture, operating on inferences. And then you have to say, now, are your inferences anchored into some kind of biblical principle that's really clear? And then I take them to Romans 12, Romans 5, 12, 9, 12 through 19. I said, let's walk through this passage very, very carefully here. Because it also speaks to those who died. Death reigned over even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Well, who didn't sin by disobedience? I mean, who died but did not disobey? Babies.
Exactly.
So if death reigns over them, then grace can reign over them as well. And that's the promise of that passage, at least implicitly.
If you eliminate Adam as a federal head, then you've cut into Christ being a federal head.
That really, really helpful.
Yeah.
And then you're left with, would you rather have it depend on your own works or upon Christ?
One other point with respect to that, some of us know that New England theology after Jonathan Edwards and others, out of Calvinism went increasingly liberal, and much of American theological liberalism came out of Calvinism. But what most people don't recognize is what happened was the federal headship of Adam and the imputation of Adam's sin was a doctrine that began to be given up in what was called New England theology. And the impact of giving up the federal headship of Adam with respect to the imputation of Adam's sin led necessarily to a change in the view of the atonement. And by New England theology went into a position where the atonement now became not a specific and particular death as a payment for sin, but what increasingly became adopted was the Arminian view of the governmental theory of the atonement, or the moral influence theory of the atonement, which was really what reigned as you come into 19th and 20th century liberalism. Christ's great death, great sacrifice, is a great act of love to inspire us all.
Okay, Bill, and then...
Okay.
Alessandra.
You're on the Titanic. Bad day. Ship goes down. How are you going to be safe? Got to get in the lifeboat. Party X doesn't get in the lifeboat. You get back to shore, there he is standing there. What happened? He's a good swimmer. In other words, what I'm trying to illustrate is, in other words, God reveals how we can be saved, what we know, the only sure method. But, you know, if somebody that we don't know in a different country that, in a formal sense, the gospel didn't get there, you know, in other words, it doesn't look good, but there might be things of God that go on that even the most informed theologian is not aware of. In other words, revelation is, we're given all the revelation that God's going to give us, but he may not have told us everything. I don't know how else to put it.
I think that's true with respect to babies. I think it's true with respect to babies outside of the covenant. With respect to all those who would have the capacity to believe in faith, to exercise faith, the Bible is clear in Ephesians 2. Why do the Gentiles need to be included in the commonwealth of Israel? Because they are without God and without hope in the world. The Gentiles are without hope. That statement is clear in Scripture. They're not going to be saved.
Well, let me ask it like this. If you were presiding in a funeral that from all conspicuous things it didn't look like they were saved, would you be absolutely certain that they went to hell?
Oh, what I would say, and I have had to say that in these kinds of situations, we do not know what kinds of transactions happen between a person's apparent passing from life into death. All we do know is that there have been this amazing deathbed conversions that we've had recorded that people have been there, which gives us some kind of hope that suppose someone's comatose for 6 weeks and the Christian wife has faithfully prayed and faithfully read scripture and so forth. We now know from modern science that people in a coma are often aware and unable to exercise contact with the outside world, but something's still going on inside of them. There's a lot of things there we don't know. Right. There's algebra classes.
I've seen that in algebra classes.
So there are situations such as that. But what we are obligated to do, and this is the problem with the implicit faith position. The implicit faith position always kills missions.
Motivation to get out.
Right. It always kills it because we can basically say, look, if I tell you something important from God, your obligation has now jumped tremendously. But if I don't tell you this news from God, then your obligations are only reflected in terms of the light of nature. Now, the light of nature is a lower standard than the standard of the gospel. So there are theologians who have reasoned, you know, it's much better for us not to be aggressively evangelistic, because if we do, we disturb the fact that that since we all believe the gospel is the highest form of God's revelation, we place upon these people a greater burden than they already have within their religious faith. And some of them, all of the elect among them are getting saved anyway. It kills evangelism. So if you adopt the position that these folks are going to get saved, you kill the Great Commission.
It's a one in a billion chance.
Well, it's best to operate off of clear statements in Scripture than it is on, you know, speculation.
Alexander?
I had a question about Jesus' words when he said, "Let the children come to me because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." But I never took those words literally. He makes also a comparison between those who receive the kingdom of heaven as a child. But why did he say, "Let the children come to me because of these are the kingdom of heaven"? I don't know why did he say that.
Well, what we see with children is, I think he was using them as an example. They come, they believe what their parents say implicitly. They don't have to have proof to believe. They just do, more or less, depending on what age they're at. You're aware of that. Their attitude is one of total trust. And if the parent says so, at least for the little tiny ones, it's like, okay. It isn't something that they debate or argue about. I think that's part of what he's trying to tell the disciples. It isn't a complex thing to understand the gospel. There may be other things that he's saying there, but I think if you use children in their trust, that's how he wants us to be. We have no real way to prove necessarily faith. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but we're basically believing that what God has said is true, and we're doing it against opposition that will say, "We've proved that God does not exist, therefore how can you believe that there's a God?" Well, God has told us he does exist. He has revealed himself to us in his word, and we do have eyewitnesses that have witnessed his majesty. They ate with him, touched him. They saw him risen from the dead. We believe that in one sense as a little child. We're not coming in with all of our intellect.
Grant? Yeah, the other thing is besides the kind of faith that's being represented there, "For such are the kingdom of heaven. Such will children become unto me." Remember that that message is entirely given to Jewish people. So he's not saying that pagan children are the kingdom of heaven. Covenant children. Children of the covenant. Because the concept of being recognized as the Messiah, there was this sense among the disciples that somehow, in some way, the kingdom of God is bigger business than children. But Jesus is reminding them that God's covenant has always been believers and their children, believers and their seed, believers. It's always been the household concept. So to make that clear, you know, not only does he have the children come to him, but in Luke's gospel it's very clear. He takes the little child in his arm, and the word there is for infant, and he blesses that child. Now, I've wrestled with that. Do you think Jesus gives any blessing upon a child? What did he bless the child with? Good eyesight? Long and healthy life? I cannot believe he blessed that child with anything other than eternal salvation. And so when he incorporates the children and basically says the children are part of the kingdom, he's reminding even the Jewish people that his covenant work continues.
God has no preferences. The gospel is for everybody and salvation is for everybody. But still, it seems to me kind of weird, again, Jesus' words when the Canaanite woman comes to him and she asks for Jesus' favor. And he says, I was set only to the worship of the house of Israel. And she came out and kneeled before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But afterwards she received Jesus' favor. And, well, afterwards, in the New Testament, it is stated, there is no preference. But Jesus in this moment is saying, well, first the Jews, and what you are requesting me is not really proper. It's kind of like a puzzle to me. I don't know why did he say that at that moment. This is discouraging for this woman who is looking for God. And he says, no, I was sent to the people of Israel, and you are a Canaanite. Why that? Why did he say that?
Salvation was to come to the Jews first. If you look at the John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman asks, we say we can worship on Mount Gerizim, and you guys say it's in Jerusalem. What's going on here? And Jesus tells her that salvation indeed does come through the Jews. That was God's way of presenting salvation to us. They were the first ones to hear. And you see all through Paul's ministry, he went first to the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles. There is an order of correctness here that obviously is important to God. The Canaanite woman fully understood who Jesus was. The statements that she makes, she's an excellent theologian. She also knew her place. She was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite, one of the people who had the ban put on them. She should have been dead. If the Jews had fully done what God had said, she would not have even existed, but she did. She knew who Jesus was, and she asks for his mercy, expecting him to give it. Not based on who she was, but on who he was.
One other factor, too, that's very, very important. The Old Covenant has force until Christ's resurrection. So what Christ says is fully in line with the fact that the Old Covenant is in force. And while the Old Covenant is in force, the primary focus of God's redemptive purposes and Jesus' purpose is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But with his death, burial, resurrection, the new covenant is inaugurated. And when the new covenant is inaugurated, it's to all peoples everywhere. And I think that's an important thing, because Jesus is basically continuing to do what he's supposed to do. I'm the Messiah to Israel. Until that rejection of him takes place, the new covenant isn't going to be inaugurated. That opens up God's purposes and plans for all peoples. So while he's still sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, while he's still under the old covenant dispensation, so to speak, he has to speak that way, and she has to recognize that. But then on the day of Pentecost...
Yeah, I think that's... Because anyway, Jesus knew... He's saying is true during that covenant, but he knew that he was sent to earth because the gospel has to be spread all over the world.
Yeah.
He knew that, but his answer at that moment is.
But you know, sometimes I think that what he says there is being spoken to her, but with the foreknowledge that ultimately we as believers are going to need to understand how the old and the new covenant are tied together. Do you know what I'm saying? So it's spoken not only to her in the moment, but it's spoken to believers in time. And so then it gives us a clear picture of how the old and the new covenant are integrated together, essentially. But there is a chronological order of it.
And what Peter says right at the beginning is, I don't have any right to say that anymore. I can't do that. I can't call you dogs. I've been taught by God that that's not appropriate. We have equal standing before God, and those that accept Christ, no matter where they are equally welcome into his kingdom. If they're on the same plane. There is no distinction. There's no wall of separation, which is what Paul goes into in Galatians. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no barbarian or Scythian. There is no rich or poor. We're all there on the same basis. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. At one time there happened.
I think that's something idea is to speak to all of us individually, but as an understanding.
We need to wrap this up. Randy, would you go ahead and pray?
Father, we again thank you for these times that we're having looking back and just the important and significant questions that passage that we're looking at present to us. Thank you for Bruce's diligent preparation to enable us to see these questions very, very clearly. Lord God, we are humbled by your grace coming to us as Gentiles. We are humbled when you reveal to us the mysteries of the gospel. We are humbled by the fact that as undeserving as we are, you have been pleased to grant your mercies to us, to bring us to a saving knowledge of your Son, to incorporate us into your true people, and to give us this hope, this certain hope of heaven. Father, continue to build us up in our faith, but we pray too that we would be not like those who believe that all sorts of people might be saved, but genuine in believing that the gospel is our responsibility to take to all people, because apart from Jesus, people are without hope and without you in the world. Thank you again for all of Bruce's work. In Jesus' name.